Lord God, we're so thankful that we can open your word, that we can study your word, that we can learn from your word, and that we can look at ancient history and the ancient mounds that are being excavated to find evidence that these were not just stories written many years ago, but they are stories based on history, on real people, real places, real events. We look at the witnesses and we look at the witness of archaeology, and we pray that as we do that today, that you would give us insight through your Holy Spirit. Amen. Today's subject is a follow-up on yesterday's subject. I'm going to be talking about specifically the site of Jericho and the conquest. Yesterday we talked about the background in ancient Israel of their sojourn in Egypt and what possible connections there might have been between Moses and his experience in Egypt. Today we're going to tackle another subject that's related, and that has not to do so much with the sojourn and the Exodus, but with the conquest. Because today, as we will find out, there are many scholars who do not accept that as a historical period of time either. But what I want to do with you, first of all, this morning as we go into some of these things, is to explore with you, just briefly, some of the limitations of archaeology. I think that's extremely important to understand. Archaeology is a discipline. Some would say it's a science, some would say it's an art, some would say it's part of the humanities. Whatever it is, depending on the definition you follow, archaeology is nevertheless a human discipline, and we have to put it in its proper place vis-a-vis the Scripture and vis-a-vis the Word of God. Because I believe the Word of God as God's inspired Word is above all human endeavors. Wouldn't you agree? That in the field of biology, in the field of geology, in the field of archaeology, in whatever field we're in, we only have a limited perspective as human beings. But the Word of God is the inspired Word of God, and it gives us God's perspective on the course of events, not only in this world, but in the world beyond. And because of that, it is above all of these disciplines and should inform these disciplines. But there is, as we documented yesterday at 2 o'clock, an attack against the Bible. In this recent book published in 2001, William G. Deaver, who I will be talking a lot about this week, he was my major professor at the University of Arizona. William G. Deaver writes this: "The revisionists tend to distort or even ignore what many now see as the primary source for writing the history of ancient Israel, namely modern archaeology." And so that's what we're here to do. We're here to look at archaeology and to put it into perspective, realizing that archaeology also is an interpretive discipline and a human discipline, and that we are dealing with only a fraction of the evidence that is available or would have been available to us normally. That's what I want to talk to you about before we get into Jericho. First of all, let me go through a series of limitations with you in order to explain or distinguish what archaeology can do and what it can't do. That's important to understand because every discipline has limitations. Everything we do here on this earth has limitations. And the more we know, the more we realize how much we don't know. Have you realized that? You talk to someone who has studied a great deal, the more that person shrugs his shoulders at the end of the day and says, "Hey, you know, I really don't know that much, because I've realized as I specialize, there's so much that we don't know." So limitation number one in archaeology is that only a fraction of the evidence survives in the ground. Have you thought about that before? What about texts? We talked about texts that were inscribed in the walls of temples in stone in ancient Egypt. Well, those survive, but what about papyrus and parchment? In most parts of the Middle East, those kinds of things do not survive because they deteriorate with time. Wood that is used in buildings. Now, if it's been burnt, we sometimes find burnt charcoal pieces of roof beams in large buildings, but for the most part, wood deteriorates with time, just as it would here in Pennsylvania if it's buried in the ground long enough. With all the moisture that we have, it's gone. Clothing, furnishings, all of these things, unless you're down by the Dead Sea where it's extremely dry, or unless you're in Egypt where it is extremely dry in the desert area, not in the marshy part of the delta and the Nile River. If you're in those areas, those things may survive, but most often do not. So we have to recognize, just from these few examples, that there are major bits of evidence, important pieces of evidence, for one thing, probably the most important, texts that simply do not survive with time. We have no original manuscripts of any of the biblical books. None. Because they did not survive with time. Okay? Now, this, of course, leads us to some that do, like the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm going to be talking about that also later this week. When these are found, they are often fragmentary. They have to be brought and pieced together. They're using computer technology now to do that. But you can see the condition that some of these ancient biblical manuscripts were found in when they were found in 1947. Limitation number two, only a fraction of the possible sites that could be excavated have even been detected or located. Think about it for a moment. Only a fraction of those sites have been located. Some reasons are that certain parts of the Middle East are areas that archaeologists cannot work in very easily due to political situations. The West Bank, Palestine, has hardly been touched by archaeology in the last 40 years, since the Six-Day War in 1967. There have been surveys done, but in terms of locating sites, it's been very, very difficult. Other parts of the Middle East have simply not been explored. Iran, what archaeologists have been working in Iran? Well, Iranian archaeologists, but not much of their material gets published outside of Iran. So we have very little idea. So very few have even been detected or located, let alone excavated. Things to think about. But certainly with land surveys, with remote sensing, using satellite imagery and other kinds of imagery, subsurface detection, running ground-penetrating radar or other modern techniques, we can find certain things. But remember that that is a major limitation. Limitation number three, only a fraction of those detected sites, the ones that have been detected, have actually been excavated. Only a fraction of them. Do you know that in Israel, one of the most excavated countries in the world, due to Europe and America's interest in the Bible, Israel, probably less than a fraction of 1% of what could be excavated in Israel has ever been excavated. Less than a fraction of 1%. That's being very conservative. Okay? Why? Well, it costs an enormous amount of money to excavate major sites. There's a lot of bureaucracy involved. Not everybody can go and dig in Israel. You have to have a PhD in archaeology. You have to go through the government, the Israel Antiquities Authority, get a permit. You have a lot of work to be done. Time is involved in excavation. Most academics are teaching during the year, and we can only go and excavate during the summer months. And so we excavate maybe for a 6 or 8 week season once a year. And then we come back and we do the other things that we have to do at the university. We publish the results and so forth. Sometimes location makes it difficult, as I mentioned, due to political boundaries and due to difficult situations. So only a fraction of these detected sites have been excavated. Limitation number four, only a fraction of those sites which have been excavated to any real extent. Why? Well, for the same reasons above, time, funding, but today we have to be extremely meticulous. We are not simply taking in bulldozers to excavate. We have to be careful. We use very careful methodologies and techniques to excavate the sites that we encounter. And for that reason, it takes time. It takes an enormous amount of time. And, of course, everything that is excavated has to also be analyzed. Let me give you an example. I worked for a number of years at a site, a Philistine site called Ekron. Many of you remember Ekron as one of the five Philistine cities mentioned in the Bible in the Old Testament. We worked from 1985 to 1996, a total of 15 seasons at the site of Ekron. A team made up of 20 different Canadian, American, Israeli, and other universities around the world. About 150 to 185 people in the field every summer for 8 weeks, working 15 seasons. Less than 10% of that site was excavated when we were done. Okay, less than 10%. And yet we are reconstructing the history of the Philistines and the Canaanites at that site based on 10% of the excavated data. Okay? Harvard's excavations that I also participated with at Ashkelon, another Philistine site, 1985 to 2005, and the same story can be said there. A small fraction is only excavated. Okay? Here at the site of Hatzor, I'm going to talk about Hatzor. This is the site we're currently working at in Israel, the largest Old Testament site in Israel. We'll talk about that on Friday. But look at this site, 200 acres. You can see where the archaeologists have dug. Here a little bit, over here a little bit, up on the top of the mound. This picture was taken some time ago, but only a very, very small fraction of the 200 acres has actually been excavated. Okay, limitation number 5. Only a fraction of what has been excavated has been thoroughly examined and published. Archaeologists love to dig. Okay? Because that is the thrill of discovery. You never know what lies below, so the dictum goes, until you excavate, right? And you can easily get funding for digging. It's another thing to get funding for publication once the dig is over. So you have to build that into your whole program far in advance. And what has happened here is that many archaeologists, unfortunately, they are human, they are finite, they are mortal, and they die before they publish their excavation results from their work. That's just a fact of the matter. And it happens again and again and again. And so very little, it's a huge travesty in our field that very little has been published of what can be published. This is a document that was found by George Smith in the basement of the British Museum in the 1800s. George Smith was looking over some recent cuneiform tablets that had been found at a number of Mesopotamian sites. And as he began reading this one, he discovered that it contained a story of a flood. It's known today, of course, as the Gilgamesh epic. And Gilgamesh is said to go out in search of eternal life. He goes across a big sea over to Utnapishtim, the Mesopotamian Noah, who survived the flood to find the answer to eternal life. And Noah gives him a branch, a plant. He says, "This plant, if you eat it, will give you eternal life." And so he sails back across, and as he sails back across, he recognizes, well, unfortunately, a snake, serpent-like creature, comes out of the water and eats the plant, and Gilgamesh loses his chance for eternal life. Anyway, this was so exciting, it made the headlines in the 1800s because now we have a Babylonian version of a flood story which has some parallels to the biblical flood story that we read about. But do you know that today there are thousands upon thousands of cuneiform texts in the basements of the British Museum and right here at the University of Pennsylvania, in the basement of the University Museum here and at Chicago and at places all around the world that have never even been read, let alone published? Most of them are simple economic documents. So-and-so gave so-and-so many bushels of barley for a couple of goats or whatever. But you never know when a major epic like the Gilgamesh epic will turn up. And so we simply don't have enough people out there to read these ancient documents. How many people in the world read Sumerian? A handful. Akkadian, more. But still, it's a difficult, difficult thing. Limitation number 6. Only a fraction of what has been examined from these excavations and published makes a, and here I want to emphasize, direct contribution to biblical studies. Now, all excavation in the Middle East makes an indirect contribution, right? Because we are unearthing the remains of the people and the places of biblical times. But when I say direct, I'm talking about the names of people, like this seal impression here that contains the name of an ancient Hebrew king. Events, direct relevance to events in history talked about in the Bible. Texts that tell us that these things took place, like the Bible describes them. We have a lot of evidence for everyday life. Archaeology is interested not only in events and political history, but we want to find out how these people lived. What made them tick? What did they eat? How did they build their houses? How did they trade with one another? What was their war like? Their tactics in war and so forth. All of these things are important to archaeologists. But again, for a Christian and someone who's interested in biblical history, you have a lot of steps to go through before you find a direct relevance to the Bible. So all of these things are important. And I tell my students this, who are going into archaeology and majoring in archaeology at Southern Adventist University, I say, you know what? It takes a lot of work to get there, and you may spend your whole life and make a very, very small contribution to the field. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Let's go to look at some of the things that archaeology has done. Yesterday we explored, as we talked about, a little bit of the story. Sorry. Of the story behind Moses and the Israelites. Today we're going to focus on what happened when they came into the Promised Land. Yesterday in our discussion, we talked about Moses spending 40 years here in the wilderness, where the Lord was preparing him for the real job that he had Moses to do, and that was to lead his people into the Promised Land of Canaan. We talked about the political situation in ancient Egypt and what that was like. But today I want to focus on what happened after they crossed the Red Sea, after they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, after they came into the Transjordanian Plateau here, went through around Edom and up into Moab, and then crossed over. What happened at that particular point in time? In order to do that, we have to look at some of the recent scholarship on this topic. This individual, who is a seminary professor at a major seminary in the United States, not a Seventh-day Adventist seminary, wrote a book entitled Early Israel a few years ago in 1990, and this is what he says in his first few paragraphs of his book. The writers of the Hebrew Scriptures, this is the Old Testament, knew little or nothing about the origin of Israel. The period under discussion, therefore, and he's talking about here the period that he's talking about in the next 10 chapters or whatever it was of his book, does not include the periods of the patriarchs. Okay, so he's not going to discuss Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, nobody there. The Exodus, okay, what we discussed yesterday. The conquest, what we're going to be discussing today. Or the judges as devised by the writers of the Scriptures. These periods never existed. Okay, this is a seminary professor at a Protestant seminary in North America. So you have to understand, this is the mindset, the majority mindset of people out there. I'm not talking about necessarily the evangelical world, but I'm talking about liberal Protestantism out there. Okay, these periods never existed. Pretty pontifical statement if you realize that right in the introduction to his book. Why have these periods been rejected? And that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, remember yesterday we established on the basis of biblical chronology that the Bible places the Exodus when? When does it place Moses? Back in around 1530 BC, his birth. Then we have to go 80 years forward from that time. So around 1450 BC, we have the Exodus, 1450, 1445. Then, how many years are they wandering in the wilderness? 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and then what? The conquest around 1410, 1400 BC. So here's a textbook that I've used at Southern as I taught Old Testament there on page 163. Hill and Walton, both evangelical scholars, recognize that the date of the conquest most naturally suggested by the text of Scripture, these are the texts we looked at yesterday, is when? 1400 BC. Not during the time of Ramses II, which would be 1200s BC, but 1400 BC. This is what we refer to as the early date of the Exodus. But they say this has been frequently rejected by archaeologists because what? Destruction and occupation levels did not correlate to this time period. Destruction levels. What are they talking about? Well, what did the Israelites do when they came in to conquer the land? What did they do at Jericho? Well, they didn't do very much, did they? I mean, they marched around the city, right? But what did the Lord do to Jericho? He destroyed the city, right? The walls came down. The city was destroyed. And that's something we should be able to detect archaeologically. Okay? What did they do to Ai or Ai? They also destroyed the city. What did they do to Hazor? They burned the city with fire. Those three cities are described as being burned. So what they're saying is archaeologists have not correlated these destruction levels to this proper time period. Now we have to be careful here though, because we have to understand what was going on. There was a movement in the 1930s, 40s, 50s, and 60s established by an archaeologist by the name of William F. Albright at Johns Hopkins University, the Biblical Archaeology Movement, where he claimed that all the sites mentioned in the book of Joshua were destroyed by the Israelites. And that if we went into the archaeological record, we could find evidence for these destructions in the archaeological record. And he did that in a number of sites, as did other archaeologists of that time period. And they said, archaeology has shown the Exodus to be a historical event in history because we have found destruction layers. Later, when archaeologists came along, they said, wait a minute. This is not a uniform picture. There are not destruction layers all over the place here. And a lot of their ideas were challenged. Now, in order to deal with that issue, we have to first ask the question as biblical scholars and as biblical students, what does the Bible say about Israel's conquest of the land? Does it claim that every single city was destroyed that Israel conquered in the Holy Land when they came in Canaan when they came in? I think we established that a little bit yesterday, but let's look at some of the biblical passages and a particular term that is used again and again throughout the book of Joshua. Let's ask the question, how is the military activity described in the Bible? Now, you know I like military activity. I actually don't very much. If you know my family story, some of you have read the book A Thousand Shall Fall. That book is about my grandfather and my family during World War II in Germany, and you know that we suffered a great deal during that time. And how I got into military history, I don't know, but I certainly enjoy studying it because you can learn a great deal. The Bible here describes military activity in Canaan. And we're going to look at that here a little bit today. Well, let's look at this. Are all the cities destroyed? These are questions we have to ask because this is the claim that was made by Albright and Wright and Bright. Isn't that funny? They all rhyme. It's known in scholarship, actually, as the Albright-Wright-Bright School. Wright was a professor at Harvard University, one of Albright's students. And then, of course, John Bright wrote the definitive history of Israel that was used in seminaries and schools all around the country for many years. Or is the destruction activity directed against the inhabitants rather than the cities themselves? What was the purpose of going into Canaan and engaging in destruction? That's what we have to ask. What biblical terminology is used? Now, when I deal with this with students, you know, the question of genocide comes up. Why would God tell the people of Israel to go into Canaan? And why did they do what they did? I think there's several aspects to that question that we can't get into all of that today. But first of all, I'd like to point out that I believe that God was the one that was going to, if fully trusted, take care of the situation in Canaan. That it was not his intention all along that Israel was to be the ones destroying the Canaanites. That this was something that God was going to do. Remember, he says, I will drive hornets before you, and I will destroy them before you. I will go before you to do. I think Jericho was an example of that at the very beginning of the conquest, if Israel trusted in the Lord. I think there's a bigger issue involved here. If you read the Canaanite text that we have from this late Bronze Age period when this conquest occurred, you are a little bit more clear on how degraded the society, the degradation that society had come to at that point in time. They had been given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent. Balaam and other prophets came and prophesied in that part of the world. And yet, there came a point in time, finally, where God said, enough is enough. They were doing children's sacrifices. I've read some of these texts to my students in Old Testament class at Southern, and I've had students come up after me saying, and these are students that have grown up with Hollywood, you know? They've come up to me afterwards and saying, why do you have to read that stuff in class? It's gross. Because it is blood, gore. You give sacrifices to the gods, and it's bloody stuff that is being talked about in these ancient Canaanite religions. Child sacrifice, terrible things going on. And this is the judgment that God is placing among the Canaanites after all of these years, after so many years of probation and of time. So this is as much a judgment against the Canaanites as it is giving the children of Israel a new home. There are two elements involved in all of this that is going on here. Joshua 10:28 gives us an example. On that day, Joshua took Makeda and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. Now I want to ask you a question. This is a statement of what Joshua did. Does it say there that he destroyed the city? No. It says that he what? Took the city. There's a difference between taking a city, capturing a city, and destroying it and razing it to the ground, right? Notice what he did. What does he do? He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. Again, cherem, the term cherem that is used here that we're going to see again and again, the term that's used throughout the book of Joshua, throughout the book of Judges, and also in Deuteronomy, that term in Hebrew is a term that is directed against inhabitants, not against physical destruction of cities. Remember the text we quoted yesterday in our lecture. You will live in cities that you did not build. You will eat from orchards that you did not plant. You will drink from cisterns that you did not dig or that you did not excavate. So the children of Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan was not so much to destroy the cities. They were going to live in the cities. They were going to occupy those cities and eat from the vineyards. They were not to destroy all the fruit trees. In fact, there's a particular injunction in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 19 through 20, that says, do not use fruit trees for the construction of siege works. Did you know that there was that little thing there? Why? Because the children of Israel were going to eat from that fruit tree. I grew up in fruit country up north in Michigan. Well, it's not that far north from here, is it? I keep saying up north because I live in Tennessee now. But in Michigan, I grew up surrounded by fruit trees and farm land. And you know what? It takes a while for a fruit tree to produce fruit, especially a date palm. And those are the kinds of fruits we're talking about over there. They didn't have cherries and apples, okay? They had dates, and they had pomegranates, and they had other kinds of fruits, grapes. It takes a while for a tree to grow and produce fruit. So the Israelites are instructed not to destroy fruit trees for the construction of siege works. Why? Because fruit trees, first of all, are not the object of cherem. The Canaanites are the object of cherem. And secondly, the Israelites are going to be using those trees for their own sustenance once they come into the land of Canaan. So this is very clear. This is clear all the way through the book of Joshua. In fact, when you look at the meaning of cherem, cherem is used frequently in these war contexts. In fact, the fact that no survivors are left is often emphasized. And the definition of cherem is that it refers to something that is removed from the sphere of the profane and dedicated to Yahweh, dedicated to God. So these acts are not acts of war in the sense that we think of war today. This was a Yahweh-directed war that had to do with judgment, specifically. Okay? We have to remember that. That's very different from some of the contexts of war that we talk about today. Now, as we look at the descriptions of cities, we have to recognize that in most cases, cherem is used, in all cases, cherem is used to refer to the inhabitants of the cities. And in only three cases do we find that a city is described, in addition to cherem, as also being burned in connection with the act of cherem. You understand what I'm saying here? Only three cases. So when we go looking archaeologically at all of these sites in Canaan, dating to the time period of 1400 BC, should we expect destruction? Not necessarily, except for three. What three cities are those? In each three cases, it is explicitly mentioned in the text that those cities were burned. Jericho was burned. Ai, or Ai, was burned. Hazor was burned. Those three cities. No other city is mentioned as being burned. And it is always an extra addition to the text there that indicates that it's not a natural outcome. It is something that happens as the Israelites go in. So the city is first taken. It is captured. Then the inhabitants are destroyed. And then the city afterwards is burned. That's usually the order that we have. Deuteronomy 6, just to quote it again, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. There we have the text. And it's repeated again in the book of Joshua. Okay? It's there again. Now, what happened as a result? Albright, Wright, and Bright developed this major model, if you will, called the conquest theory. And they, again, said that all the cities were destroyed. When archaeology showed that all the cities were not destroyed, what happened? The conquest model was challenged. And did you know that our own excavations at Heshbon have been used to challenge the biblical conquest? For years, our Seventh-day Adventist archaeologists have been involved in excavations at Heshbon in Jordan. And because we did not find evidence there that the city was destroyed by fire, that has been used by other archaeologists to say, see, even the Adventists haven't been able to find anything. And this must be certainly the case that the conquest as described in the Bible didn't take place. Friends, whenever we deal with the correlation of science and the Bible, we have to make sure we understand the Bible well before we make any assumptions. And we have to make sure that we understand science well before we make any assumptions. Because Ellen White writes, the two, when interpreted properly, are in perfect harmony. Perfect harmony. There's no difference between the two. I have to be open to look at the biblical text again and say, am I understanding the biblical text correctly? Or am I making conclusions that are not supported by the biblical text? I believe wholeheartedly that Albright, genius that he was, and Wright and Bright, geniuses that they were not fully understanding the biblical text and what the biblical text was saying about the conquest. So I believe there was a conquest. But I believe it happened the way the Bible describes it happened. Okay? And I think we need to be aware of that. Now, at the same time Albright was coming up with the conquest theory, there was another theory that was being promoted in Europe by Albrecht Alt and Martin Note, two German scholars, one the student of the other. And they were saying there was no conquest. They came up with the idea of a peaceful infiltration In other words, that yes, there were Israelites that came from outside of Canaan, but that this was not a military conquest at all. Can we say that from the biblical text? No. There was a military conquest. But they were saying, no, this was a peaceful infiltration of nomads that came in, kind of settled down and became more powerful until finally they became powerful enough to establish the state of Israel. Martin Note went so far in his book on the history of ancient of Israel to say that Moses probably did not even exist. And so the German, this was the group that Albright, Wright, and Bright were arguing against. And you have to remember in the 1930s and 40s, there was something going on between America and Germany as well. You remember that? It was called the Second World War. So there was a lot of political overtones in some of these things as well, I'm sure. Although these were also scientists that were working. By the way, Albrecht Alt and Martin Note are biblical scholars, not so much archaeologists, although both did publish in the area of Egyptology and some other areas as well. So peaceful infiltration. The idea is that Israel did not come in as a fighting group of people, but that this was a peaceful thing. There was no overthrow of anybody. It was all a peaceful thing that happened. There was another theory that came out in the 1950s and the 1960s. Later on, as this whole thing was challenged, George Mendenhall, a professor at the University of Michigan, an Old Testament scholar, in the book The Tenth Generation, talks about another kind of model, and that model then was also supplemented by Norman Gottwald from New York Seminary, who argued that these tribes of Yahweh did not come from the outside at all. They came from within Canaan. There was no leaving Egypt. There was no peaceful infiltration coming from the outside. These people lived in Canaan all along. They were the peasants. And these peasants overthrew their overlords. And so you had a major coup d'etat, a major political upheaval as the peasants overthrew the overlords. And this is called the peasant revolt theory. All of these theories proposed since the demise of the conquest theory, the peasant revolt theory. Now, there's one scholar who is of the other opinion who says this is not a peasant revolt theory, this is the revolting peasant theory. There's a dual connotation in those words, right? The revolting peasant theory. And he points out, of course, as others do, that Norman Gottwald was very much influenced by Marxist ideas, communist and socialist ideas, the idea of peasants revolting against their overlords and so forth. And there's some truth to that probably. But anyway, these are predominant theories out there today. And in fact, today, these theories are only the beginning. There are today a dozen to 15 variations on how Israel came about. Israel had to come about some way. As long as it isn't the way the Bible describes they came about. Because remember, these scholars have primarily rejected the Bible as a source, as a primary source for their histories. And they're using anthropological, sociological models for the emergence of Israel. After all, how does the Bible say that Israel came about? Miraculously. I mean, what does it say? It says Moses. Who would appear to Moses at a burning bush that wouldn't burn up? Okay? Who appeared to... What happened then? Moses was called by God to go back and flee. Then you have a series of supernatural events. 10 in total in Egypt. Remember that? And then you have the parting of the Red Sea, another miraculous event. And then you have what? The people wandering in the wilderness. How did they survive in that desert for 40 years? Well, they didn't. The first generation died away. But... How did they survive for 40 years? Manna from heaven. How else? Water from rocks. Okay? Did their sandals wear out? The Bible says their sandals didn't wear out. The Lord somehow resold them, on a regular basis, so they would keep going. So the point is that the Bible makes it clear that their deliverance from Egypt and that every step of their continuation into Canaan was a series of miraculous events. We're going to talk about that specifically tomorrow at our 2:00 session. Because you have to understand that this group of scholars rejects miraculous events as a possibility in looking at history. Okay? So that's what is behind some of this. Now, we have to remember this fact, that we looked at the Merneptah Stela, and we know that Israel is already in Canaan at a certain point in time, right? The Merneptah Stela tells us, according to what we learned yesterday, that in 1209 BC, Israel is mentioned as an entity. And it is mentioned as an entity in Canaan at that point in time. Israel is designated as a people, not as a territory or a region, just as the Bible describes them at this period of time, the people of Israel. Okay? What is the significance of all of these things? It's the first mention of, well, we talked about this yesterday. I'm not going to go through all this again. But the Merneptah Stela has a direct connection to the date and time of the Exodus. If you look here, if the Exodus happened, and many scholars said after the Merneptah Stela was found in 1896 that Merneptah was the pharaoh of the Exodus, I'm sorry, that just can't happen. Why? Because if Merneptah was the pharaoh of the Exodus and Israel is already in Canaan in 1209 BC in Merneptah's fifth year, and Merneptah only reigned for 10 years, what happened to the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness? Right? The wandering of the wilderness. What happened? That puts them in the middle of Ramses II's reign. Then we have to ask the question, in Exodus 2:23, it says that the Pharaoh died while Moses was in exile. What happens to the death of Pharaoh? It doesn't fit chronologically because Ramses II reigned for 67 years. You can't have a death of a Pharaoh in the middle of a 67-year reign. We have Ramses II's mummy. By the way, and Ramses II didn't die in the Red Sea. We have his mummy. And it dates to the right time period. Okay? So if you then take the 40 years of sojourn, I'm sorry, this should be the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and you add Moses' 40 years of exile, that takes you way back to another king. Some people say the Exodus happened right in here. Well, you have a problem because you have Ramses continuing to reign for another 30 years. So whatever you try around this particular time period, it does not work. You have to give up either the death of the Pharaoh, that Moses was 80 years old. You have to give up the 40 years wandering in the wilderness or the 40 years of Moses in the desert. One of those biblical datum points has to be given up in order for the late date for the Exodus to work. And as many scholars have indicated, it just doesn't. This is a recent book that was just published by a number of evangelical scholars, published, I believe, by Baker Bookhouse, The Face of Old Testament Studies, A Survey of Contemporary Approaches. And on page 86, Murray Adam Thwaite says, there is simply not enough time for Israel to depart from Egypt, spend 40 years in the wilderness, conquer the land, and then either during or just after the conquest, engage a well-equipped Egyptian army under Merneptah in his fifth year. See, the Merneptah Stela is that one piece of archaeological fact that we have that makes a late date for the Exodus not possible, and which agrees with the Bible then that the Exodus was much earlier, as we discussed yesterday. So when was the Exodus? 15th century, several hundred years later. Now, I have to tell you something. If you Years ago, I was at professional meetings in Toronto, and I got an email before the professional meeting started some weeks beforehand from a television production company saying that they were making a special for the History Channel and Discovery Channel and whatnot, and that they were going to do a special on the origin of Israel. And I was a little bit nervous about that because this is the most hotly debated and contested topic in the field of archaeology today. And you have to be very careful as a scholar working in these fields to work and to continue to do what you're doing. You have to be careful what you say and how you say it and when you say it. And the media has a tendency sometimes not always to portray what you're saying in exactly the way you've said it, or at least clips and pastes and so forth. So I finally agreed to do it, and I arrived in the suite at the Sheraton Hotel in Toronto where they were filming in the evening, one evening, only to find out that I was the last of about 20 scholars that they had interviewed that particular two or three days. So I sat behind the camera. I'd given a paper at the meetings that year about the Merneptah Stele and the nomadic tribes that were in the vicinity at that time, and so they had asked me specifically to interview. And they asked me a lot of questions about the Merneptah Stele and its significance. And I answered those questions. And when but after the camera was off and after the crew had gone down to the bar at the bottom of the, you know, at the basement of the hotel to celebrate a day of hard work, the producer was in the room with me by himself, and he said, "Dr. Hazel, I sense that you were holding back a little bit." He says, "What do you really believe happened?" And I said, "You want me to tell you?" I said, "I believe that there was an Israelite exodus and that it took place in the 15th century B.C. And his face just dropped open. And he said, "Just a minute, hold that thought, hold that thought." And he got on his phone to call his camera crew, you know, from down in the bar to come back up. And I says, "No, I'm not going to do it on film." I says, it's not the right time to do this on film. I'm a young scholar." And he says, "No, you don't have to go on any further. I completely understand." He says, "Because I just interviewed 20 other scholars today. My major professor, of course, William Deaver, was one of them." And he says, "You know what?" He says, and he sat me down on the couch. He says, "I want to talk with you." And I said, "Sure, I'm willing to talk." Off the record, I later found out from some of my journalism students there's no such thing. But I don't know if that's true or not. But anyway, I said, "Sure, I'll talk with you." Off the record, he says, "Well," he says, "I've done a lot of research for this documentary." He says, "I've gone all over the world to film. I've interviewed the top scholars in the field." And he says, "I'm not an archaeologist. My degree, undergraduate degree, was in philosophy and logic. But," he says, "I'll tell you something. This guy, you know, typical artist with a long ponytail in the back, you know, and a Jewish individual." And he said, "You know what?" He says, I have to share something with you." He said, "It just doesn't make sense. Whether it's a peasant revolt or whether it's a peaceful infiltration, it simply doesn't make sense." He says, "Even if you look at all of the various models that are out there," he said, "logic, just how can a people emerge as peasants and suddenly in a matter of hours be recognized as an entity called Israel by Merneptah in his fifth year? That, if you simply take an evolutionary perspective, which is the perspective that is normally taken," he says, "that would take decades to accomplish. That would take 50 years or 100 years at least to accomplish for Merneptah to recognize this entity as Israel and powerful enough, you know, these were not just peasants, but powerful enough to warrant mention in a stela." He says, "And then you've got the book of Joshua, you know, they say Joshua and Judges contradict each other. They don't contradict each other." He was doing all the talking at this point, okay? And I said, "Well, I agree with you 100%. I says, "They don't." And I quoted the verse from Deuteronomy that we just read a few moments ago. He said, "Exactly." He says, "I just don't get it," he said. I says, "Well, I don't either, and that's why I still believe in a 15th century Exodus. It makes the most sense, not only on the basis of the scientific material that we have, but also on the basis of what we have archaeologically. The Merneptah Stele just does not allow for an entity to simply pop up around 1200 B.C. when these people say they popped up, and then within a matter of two or three years be recognized as a formidable force to be reckoned with in an Egyptian military stela." So we had a 45-minute talk. And I will tell you something. Sometimes I think the Lord puts us in certain situations. You believe that? I mean, this was off the record. And I, to be honest with you, I saw the movie. The movie just came out about a month ago or 2 months ago. I saw an advertisement on the internet. I haven't even seen it myself. I don't know if I was in it or not, if I ended up, you know, in the final cut or not. But he asked me at the end, he says, Dr. Hazel, let me ask you a question. I know you want to be cautious, and I respect that a great deal. And he says, you need to be. He says, you're a young scholar. You need to be cautious right now. Wait until you've published a few more things until you can come out and say what you need to say. But he says, let me ask you this question. Do you know anybody else that I could interview that could shed some light on some of these things we've been talking about? So I gave him a list of three or four names. And one of them, of course, was Professor Kenneth Kitchen, who we talked about yesterday in the 2 o'clock service. And he says, oh, he's already on my list. I'm going to be in England in 2 months. I'm going to be interviewing him. And he says, I'm going to be in Egypt too. And so anyway, but you know what? The Lord uses us in different situations. And I believe this gentleman, if we just think logically, we can see that not everything that appears so good in print is necessarily clear. Murray Adamslight says it's not clear. He says basically the same thing that this gentleman said. And I hope that with time, we can continue to make an impact in this area. So let's look at the attack of Jericho. It is the first city ever attacked as the Israelites cross over the Jordan into the Promised Land. It's right on the other side of the Jordan River. I have it marked in a big black block there. It's one of the most powerfully and well-defended cities at that time. We have descriptions in the spirit of prophecy and in the Bible as well. It is not the largest city. We're going to talk about the largest city ever conquered, mentioned in Joshua chapter 11. But Joshua chapter 6, an entire chapter of the Bible, illustrates and describes what happened here at Jericho. Let's look at it. This is what the Bible says. The people marched around the city for 7 days. And on the seventh day, they marched around how many times? Seven times. Okay? And the priest blew the seven trumpets, and the people shouted. According to the Bible, Joshua 6:17, the city was not plundered. Remember, there was one person who did try to plunder some things, and he met to a quick demise. The city, according to Joshua 6:24, was burned. So the walls are down. It was not plundered. It happened in a short period of time. There was no extended siege, according to the Bible. It happened in how many days? 7 days. Now, I don't know. I've had the question asked several times. Did it happen on the Sabbath that the walls came tumbling down? I don't have the answer to that question. I don't know. It doesn't say which 7 days or in what order the 7 days were. It doesn't give us the days themselves. But seven, of course, is a symbol in Scripture for completeness or perfection. So this was the complete job, and on the completion of that, the city came tumbling down and was delivered to the Israelites by the Lord. Now, Jericho today is located in a desolate part of the country. It is located, these are the Judean hills, the Judean wilderness. This is where Jesus was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, and when you are there, you can get a better perspective on that terrain. This is, of course, all taken by air. This is the Wadi Kelt that runs from Jerusalem down to Jericho. You remember Jesus told a story about a good Samaritan. We just had the story shared with the kids on Sabbath in the junior tent or primary tent. And so the good Samaritan happened right here in these rough areas. When you go there and you see these places, you never read the Bible the same again because now you're able to picture where these things took place. But right down here, there's a river that runs down here that cut this gorge down in here, and this is where it took place. This is the ancient road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem is situated at about 2,500 feet above sea level, and Jericho is situated around 1,500 feet below sea level. So just in a few short kilometers, you have a drastic drop to the lowest place on earth. Jericho is the lowest city on earth, anywhere in the world. Okay, and so the Dead Sea, of course, is also located in this Rift Valley, the lowest place on earth. So you come down along the Wadi Kelt here, and you come down, and here at the base is the modern city of Jericho. The New Testament calls it the City of Palms, and it is still a city of palms today. There's a spring there at Jericho that continues to water that particular city. Now, the ancient mound of Jericho, here's an aerial view of it, is not very large. Okay, this is a kind of a hotel building over here. This is a parking lot over here. This is the ancient mound of Jericho. Now, I know what you guys are thinking. I had imagined the city of Chicago or Philadelphia or New York. But you have to remember that ancient cities are not what we call cities today. There's no urban sprawl. Okay? They were walled cities, if you will, that did not contain all the inhabitants of the city. Most of the inhabitants of the city lived in the countryside around. They managed the agricultural fields. They had farmhouses out in the fields. They only came into the city during periods of defense, during worship time, because temples were often located in the cities. They came to the cities in order to make contractual deals and business transactions. The city gate was very prominent for that in those times. So we have to get out of our minds the Western idea of a city and think of a city in the ancient concept that it was. And you have to remember that the Israelites, though quite numerous, had not encountered a fortified city in this same way for quite some time. Now, they had been to Heshbon, but remember, they were wandering in the wilderness where there were no fortified cities. For 40 years, a new generation had grown up. Only three people entered into the promised land. I should say two from the original group. Moses died on Mount Nebo. Joshua and Caleb were the only two that entered the promised land from the original group. So these people were not trained in war. They came upon the city, and they were terrified of it. And perhaps we would think that they were anyway. Now, let's look at the history of excavation here at the site. John Garstang, well, before that, there was an Austrian-German team that excavated there under Selin and Watzinger. They didn't really accomplish too much. They didn't know what they were doing. Archaeology was still in its infancy. They had no idea of pottery and the role it played in chronology and so forth. But Garstang came along from 1930 to 1936, leading a British team. And he was an archaeologist that was very interested in biblical connections. And as he began to work, his conclusions, he excavated several parts of the city. He found an occupation which he called City 4. It was a residential area. That area, he believed, was excavated. And in that area, around that area, he excavated a collapsed double city wall, which he dated to the 15th to 11th centuries. Garstang concluded in his excavations that Jericho, City 4 of Jericho, remember these cities are superimposed one on top of the other over time. We'll talk about that a little bit more. That City 4 was destroyed in a massive fire, and he coordinated that with a 15th century exodus in 1400 BC in the 1930s. This made a sensation in England and in Europe. Garstang had found evidence for the conquest of Jericho. But Garstang's conclusions were short-lived. As archaeology continued to become more and more sophisticated, another archaeologist from Oxford University came to excavate the site. This was some of the pictures of the excavations. Here again, the double wall from Garstang that was excavated during that time period. He worked here in this part of the field over here. And this is part of the residential area. You can see the mud brick walls here. This is very typical of the time period that were excavated and the street that ran between the buildings. Dame Kathleen Kenyon, was a well-known archaeologist from Oxford University who excavated at Jerusalem, then came to Jericho. And Kenyon was known for her meticulous attention to detail and her focus on methodology. Remember, we talked about how archaeology has become much more methodical and that we are very, very careful how we excavate. She excavated much less in terms of area than Garstang did, but she was very meticulous and she had a very meticulous attention to stratigraphy, the layers and the drawing of those layers. And from 1952 to 1958, she worked there. Her conclusions were that Jericho was destroyed in the Middle Bronze Age, around 1550 BC. How many years is that before the conquest? About 150 years before the conquest. It was destroyed. And she said it was not reoccupied until the 1300s BC. Now that was devastating. Why? Because not only did she say Jericho was not destroyed, she's saying Jericho was not even occupied. There was nobody living there when the Israelites would have come through in the 15th century. And because Kenyon was such a meticulous scholar And unfortunately, she didn't live to publish her reports. She died in 1978 before her final reports could be published. Scholars took her word at that. And this, and her word, has been the word against, the primary word against the conquest idea, or the idea of an Israelite incursion, military incursion into the land. She concluded, the Israelites could not have conquered the city. It did not even exist when the Israelites came through. Now, that's pretty devastating, I have to admit. And we have lived under this, under the Kenyan model for years. And had, you know, what do you do with that evidence? Well, like I said, her publications didn't come out right away. It took her students to publish her final excavation reports, and they started coming out in the 1980s after her death, 1986. And at that particular point in time, there was another scholar working on his PhD degree at the University of Toronto, one of the great schools in archaeology. Bryant Wood was working on a specific type. He was working on all the pottery and how the pottery can be used for dating of that period. He was working on all the plain wares and how the plain wares developed over time. Because you see, we date things by pottery. Pottery changes over time. Its shape changes. The technology changes. I compare it with students to a car. You know, most of us can tell the difference between a 67 Corvette and a 2005 model, right? What happens to it? The shape changes, first of all, right? The technology changes. Even the composition of the car changes. The 67 model has what kind of body? Steel, and the 2005 has what kind of body? Fiberglass, okay? Now, ceramics don't change that much. They're still ceramic. I mean, they're still made out of clay, but you do have different kinds of tempers used. You have different kinds of things. Well, Bryant Wood did a study of the pottery of the late Bronze Age period, and just at that time, these excavations revealed, I'm sorry, the reports of Jericho were published, and in 1989, he did a study, a re-evaluation of Kenyon's work based on her own excavation reports from her site that her students had published, to find out whether Kenyon had taken account of all the data. And lo and behold, in reassessing those prior conclusions, he came out with some glaring deficiencies. First of all, he was an expert in late Bronze Age plain wares. He had studied all aspects of stratigraphy and pottery typology, these types over time that were found in that part of the world. And he had studied scarabs and other chronological indicators. And this is what he came up with. You see, Kenyon in her excavations, this is a plate, by the way, out of Kenyon. Kenyon and her excavations had looked only for imported pieces in order to determine whether Jericho was occupied at that time period or not. Cypriot pottery was the elite pottery of that time period. We import Wedgwood china today, and we import Royal Doulton china today from England, unless you live in Pennsylvania and then you use Lennox, right? But anyway, we import these things today, and that's our fine china that we serve Sabbath dinners on. In those days, it was Cypriot and Aegean Greek pottery. But she ignored many of the plain wares. And here is a whole series of pots that are found in her own publications that her students did, indicating that these pots did come from the first part of the late Bronze Age, from the time period that she says it wasn't occupied. Well, if you've got pots there, you've got occupation. Okay? Number one. Number two, he went back to Garstang's earlier excavations. You see, Kenyon had worked in another part of the site. She had worked in a lower part of the city, not really in an elite zone, but in usually the poorer people lived in the lower part of the city because, you know, they didn't have garbage disposal systems back then. And if you were wealthy, you lived in the upper part of the city because that's where the breeze was and you didn't have to smell all the garbage and all the sewer and everything else. Plus, you had a nice view. We still live usually that way too. I lived in Tucson, and it was up in the Catalina foothills that all the wealthy homes were. And he found in Garstang's excavation Cypriot pottery, dating to the time period that Kenyon said, and Kenyon should have known this because this comes from a previous excavator, but he found that kind of material. Moreover, he found scarabs. Oh, I didn't bring with me my scarab today. My wife has it in her pocket. I'll bring it tomorrow, I promise. But I brought a scarab from Egypt. It's not a real one. I mean, it's not an authentic scarab, but a scarab was a seal that was used usually with cartouches and the seal of the king. And he found these are personal seals. You know, when Joseph was given the signet ring of Pharaoh to do all the things that he needed to do as vizier of Egypt, these are signet rings, okay? And let me show you what signet rings he found. Hatshepsut, does that ring a bell? How many of you were in my lecture yesterday? Hatshepsut, yes, here she is, Hatshepsut. And Thutmose III, the person who got rid of Hatshepsut, was also found there. These are found in tombs surrounding the city, and there they are. Egyptian kings reigning during the beginning of the Late Bronze Age, right at the time period when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, worn as amulets around people's necks. They were believed to provide protection. So these are not the personal scarabs or seals of the king or queen, but these are scarabs that were worn in honor of the king or queen and to provide protection, kind of as amulets. Not only did he found that, in the British excavations, Kenyan's excavations, look at these pots of grain. This was found in a destruction layer, in the destruction layer that Garstang again attributed to the 14th century. You see this stuff in here? That's charcoaled burnt grain. All of these storage jars, these huge broken storage jars about this high, were filled to the top with grain. They were found in the destruction of the city. What does that mean? Well, it means that the city was burnt, but it also means that the city was burnt before the inhabitants could eat all the things that were in the city. You see, when the Egyptians would come to these sites, there were often protracted sieges of the cities that would last a long time. Look at this. Arrival at the town of Kadesh, destroying it, felling its trees, cutting down its grain. This is Thutmose III claiming what he did to the city of Kadesh. Arrival to Tunep, destruction of the town, cutting down its grain and felling its trees. The Egyptians systematically not only destroyed the grain and used it for its troops on the outside, but it would starve out the inhabitants from the inside. This did not happen at this particular destruction at Jericho. It was a short duration, and then the city was destroyed. Now, we don't, unfortunately, have anything there that says, Joshua destroyed Jericho, but we have a lot of interesting evidence. Even Merneptah, Israel is laid waste, its grain is not. Here we have the destruction of grain that is used. So what do we have at Jericho? We have, first of all, we have pottery dating to the time period. We have, what else? Scarabs with the very names of the kings that are reigning during the period of the Exodus. Okay, so it was occupied at least during that time. Often these would be worn for many years after the event. But we have more than that. This is a section drawing, if you will, of the different layers that were excavated at Jericho. Okay, this is looking at a cut into the mound, looking at it from the side. This is a wall here, for example. This is what we do as archaeologists. We have to. Do you notice what Kathleen Kenyon described here? She says, fallen red bricks. Where do bricks come from? From walls. Okay, fallen red bricks. Okay, here they are. This is a revetment wall here. Usually they built a siege ramp to keep battering rams from going up against the city wall, and so there's a siege ramp. But on top of this, right up here, would have been a wall, probably, originally. And Bryant Wood went back and saw this and said, wow, could these be the bricks that came from the top when the Jericho walls fell down? This is the revetment wall here. This black revetment wall that you see here, look at the size of it just for scale. Here's somebody standing next to it. Okay, so this is the revetment wall that's built up to support the siege ramp. Up above it would have been a large mud brick wall that would have been the wall of the actual city surrounding Jericho. Bryant Wood believes that he has found the walls of Jericho. They have fallen down. And he believes the following. Let's look at this. These are the archaeological conclusions that he has. First of all, Jericho was destroyed based on the pottery that he reassessed at around 1400 BC. The city was not looted for grain and other life subsistence items. The inhabitants didn't have time to eat all of that grain before its destruction either. The city was destroyed by a massive fire. It covered the entire areas that were excavated, both by Kenyon and by Garstang. And the walls were destroyed and lie at the base of the revetment for the rampart. Now, unfortunately, I have to say this. Bryant Wood never actually went back to excavate Jericho. You have to understand Jericho. I haven't been able to visit it for a number of years because it's one of the Palestinian enclave cities now that are under Palestinian control. There is an Italian team that has been working the last few years, but they've been working in another part of the city, not relating to any walls or anything like that. They've not come up with anything new. But really, in order to check all of this again, one would have to go back and re-excavate the site. That's what archaeologists do on a regular basis, and to recheck his conclusions. But I'll tell you this. I was at the professional meeting where he gave his paper, and I will tell you that it was packed. A room not quite this size, but close to it, was packed with, because of the significance of this study. And afterwards, there was not one question asked from a single scholar. They simply filed out the door. And Bryant Wood, since he came out with this conclusion, a very well-trained archaeologist, has not been able to publish this particular conclusion in any major professional peer-reviewed journal. He submitted it to four. And it's not because he's not a good archaeologist. It's because he's been told that in order to publish his conclusion, his article, he would have to change his conclusions. That's the truth. So that's the kind of pressure those of us who are Christians are working. He's an evangelical Christian. Those of us who are working in the field and are professionals in the field, those are the kinds of pressures that we work under on a daily basis. And yet it's important for us to keep working. Because if we are not there, there are no other voices that need to be heard on these issues. It is vital, absolutely vital, that we continue to work in the field. And I appreciate the fact that Bryant Wood has been able to do the work. Now, these are the biblical conclusions, and then we've got one more slide after this. Jericho was fortified. This is just a review of what we've already learned. Secondly, Jericho was attacked just after the harvest time, just after the spring. You look at Joshua, and you'll find that very clearly indicated there. This is why maybe perhaps there were so many filled storage jars in the city. The inhabitants had no chance to flee with the foodstuffs because they were surrounded by the Israelites as they marched around the city for 7 days. The walls were leveled, according to Joshua 6:20, and the city was not plundered. That's why we find all the grain still intact in the city walls, and the city was burned. Those are the biblical conclusions. Now, here are the conclusions that we can only make on the basis of faith. And this is very important to recognize. No matter how much archaeology you have, there are certain assumptions that you have to go on by faith. And this is what they are. That God led Israel into the land of Canaan. You cannot find a fact for that. That's something you accept on faith, based on the biblical testimony. And these are witnesses, I believe, that wrote these words. God instructed the Israelites to march around the city 7 days and seventh day seven times. That's a conclusion that we make on the basis of the witness of the biblical text, and we accept that on faith. There, you cannot prove that archaeologically. Okay? God gave victory to the Israelites. That is a faith assumption. We can see a destroyed city, but we don't know how that city was destroyed. We can assume it might have been an earthquake, that God used an earthquake and moved the tectonic plates that meet right there at Jericho, but we don't know that for sure. God made the walls come tumbling down. You see, there's a certain level of faith in everything that we do that has to be put in place. I choose to place my faith in this Word. And I do so because it is the Word of God, because I've seen God working in my life through His Word, and because I have seen God working through the history of His dealings with His people. And I believe that He will continue to do so as we move on to this place, into the promised land He has prepared for us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God, It is by faith that we enter into the promised land. By faith in Jesus Christ, in the cross and His substitutionary death there in our behalf. It is by faith that we move forward day by day, not knowing what tomorrow will bring. But it is a faith that is based in Your dealings with Your people throughout time and throughout history. We serve You, a God who acts in history in behalf of His people. And so we look at these ancient stories and these ancient experiences, and our faith is strengthened knowing that You have given us a great legacy and a great purpose and a great mission to follow. We pray that You will keep us faithful until that day. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.